I want you to turn first of all to 1 Peter, and then turn to Leviticus chapter 6. So turn to, swipe to, bookmark, whatever. So we're going verse by verse through the book of Leviticus. And so far, we've come to kind of like up until this point, God has been talking to the people of Israel. And he's been talking about offerings, he's been talking about sacrifices, all the kind of good stuff, right? And we've been kind of thinking about what those mean for us, but just personally, but also as a church, and what we can take from them. Now, look, in this section, from verse 8 in chapter 6, there's a swivel point, if you like, where God, through Moses, starts speaking not just to the people, but to the priests. Which makes sense, you know, if you think that the priests are so integral to what the people are doing, especially when it comes to the sacrifices in the tabernacle, that he should speak to the priests. He should say to the priests, look, this is your role. And so what we see in this section, and we're going to go all the way up to the end of chapter 7 this morning. We were scheduled to go up to all the way to the end of chapter 8, but I bailed. I was like, I'm tapping out. In that section, God is kind of laying out, what is the responsibility of the priests? And then what is the responsibility of the people in relation to the priests? So how do the priests and the people work together? So I know what you're thinking. Well, you should be thinking, what on earth has this got to do with me, 21st century, living in Southampton? And I feel your, I hear your questions, right? Because there's actually a lot here that we would go, yeah, that is just for the priest for that time in that place. And yet there's a whole bunch of things that we can pull out that goes, oh, okay, this is relevant for me. So one of the most obvious, if you like, if you know anything about your Bibles at all, and you'll know why I've asked you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, is that there is a section in the New Testament that talks about what we call the priesthood of all believers. Now, we're not going to camp out on that this morning. But there is a theology called the priesthood of all believers, okay? Which basically says all believers are priests. Three amens. That's okay. I'm all right with that. Some of you are more hesitant. You're like, well, let me find out what it means first before I agree to it, which is actually good. That's actually biblical, right? What does the priesthood of all believers mean? And what doesn't it mean? All right, so we'll look at that really quickly before we get into Leviticus chapter 6. So, again, the priests were critical in the life of Israel. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to worship God, you had to go via a priest. If you wanted your sins forgiven, you had to go via a priest. If you'd messed up in some way, we've looked at this, the last five chapters of Leviticus, you had to go to a priest. And the priest was there basically to say, this is clean, this is unclean. They were discerning. And whatever they said, went. And if you know your first century history, or even if you read the Gospels, you'll know how abusive that system later became. So when it comes to understanding the priesthood, and specifically the priesthood of all believers today, there's so much confusion. And again, there's one main Bible passage that teaches it, and that's 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's read it together. So 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is writing, and he says this, as you come to him, and Peter's making a big deal about, if this is true in your life, this is how you should live. That's how he started that chapter, all right? So he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Notice that. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So just pause there. Is the sacrificial system done away with? No way, Jose. Right? We've just gone spiritual. So is there still a requirement for spiritual sacrifices? Yes, absolutely. Right? So that's what Peter is saying. But he's saying this. He's saying that there's no need now to go to a priest. Why? Well, you're the priest. Okay. So you offer you and we talked about this before. You offer yourself as a sacrifice. You're the one who represents yourself to God, which is the function of the priest. So he continues and says, "For it says in is for as it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you," and you might say, well, for me, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So what Peter is saying is that the identity of the church as a royal priesthood is found in our union or our connection or our fellowship with Jesus. Jesus, if you like, is the great high priest. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, right? The writer says, since we have this great high priest, and he says, that's Jesus. Okay. So the great high priest is who? Jesus. You guys are good. So our great high priest is Jesus. We are the priesthood connected to the great high priest. And we'll see actually in our passage in Leviticus, it's the great high priest that gets the leftovers, the food, and then dishes it out to the priesthood. Right? So we have this great high priest who was rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. And as such, being connected to him, we become living stones, a living temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So look, this means a couple of things. And actually, for me, I've just written down five things I think this means. All right? And they're coming on the screen. You can take notes. We're not going to explore these in any great detail because we still have Leviticus to get through. All right? So firstly, what it means is this. This is the priesthood of all believers. Number one, firstly, it means that all believers has the right and authority to read, interpret, and apply the teachings of the Bible for themselves. I'm almost putting myself out of work. You don't need a teacher. Like, you don't need to go to someone and go, well, I don't know what it means. I don't know what it says. All right? The priesthood of all believers means that you have the right as a believer. You also have the authority, because this wasn't always the case. In medieval period, certainly it wasn't the case, to pick up your Bible, to read it, to wrestle with it, what it means, and then apply it to your life. You don't need someone to do that for you. The second thing it means is that all believers are responsible for discerning the will of God. Again, you don't need someone to tell you whether you should be moving house, buying a new car, or this, that, and the other, as is the practice in some churches, actually. Thirdly, it means that all believers are given the Holy Spirit by which to do the other two. Like, if the first one didn't scare you, the second one certainly does, right? And none of us in the room are able to do one, points one or two without the Holy Spirit's help. Amen? So we have the Holy Spirit. We've been anointed by God to figure out, to have eyes opened so that we can read and interpret and apply the word of God and discern the will of God for ourselves. What is this, number four? Fourthly, it means that all believers are positionally the same. Okay? So all believers are, there is no hierarchy when it comes to knowing God or approaching God. It's not get in line, me first. Right? We are all equal in that sense. They're the four main things. Now the fifth thing is also on the board. Because everyone is a priest, everyone has a different role and a different function, like the priesthood. So Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4. He himself gave some to be apostles. Are we all apostles? Good. He said, Are some prophets? Are we all prophets? Thankfully not, right? Some evangelists. Now, some of you are like, oh, I don't know about that one. I know I should evangelize, but I don't know whether I'm evangelist or not, right? Well, he's given some to be evangelists, but we're all supposed to evangelize. Then he says, and some teaching pastors for the equipping of the saints for works of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the teaching pastors are priests, just like everyone else. But they have different roles and different functions. Let me put it like this. A teaching pastor cannot say to the people in the pew, I have no need of you because the Spirit has gifted me to be a teacher. Likewise, at the same time, the person in the pew can't say to the teacher, I have no need of you because I am a priest. God has sovereignly arranged the body of Christ, the church, in such a way that each part, though different in function and gifts, needs every other part. Like, I need you, right? We need each other. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. So look, keep all of that in mind as we now turn to Leviticus chapter 6. Because Leviticus is dealing with predominantly the old covenant. It's dealing with how the Israelites were to function in the promised land. Remember, Moses is writing this actually just before he dies. He's writing it so that the Israelites would know how to function in the promised land. All right. He's not writing it down as it's happening. He's writing it down at a later point. And it's really so that the children of Israel would know as they go into the promised land, a land that is described a land flowing with milk and honey, which means just there's lots of provision. That they would know how to stay connected with God. Now, in the Old Testament, just as a reminder, a priest is someone who goes before God and represents the people to God. That was the priest's function. Remember, it differs from a prophet, where a prophet was someone who represented God to the people. Okay? You have something in theology called tri-perspectivalism. Woo! And it just means that Jesus was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was the king. He was exercised, he went before God for the people, he spoke from God to the people, and he exercised the authority of God over the people, prophet, priest, and king, right? We can get onto that another time. So that's Jesus. But in the Old Testament, so you get all three of those in the Old Testament, don't you? You get a priest, you get the prophet, and you get a king. Here, we're just dealing with priests, people who go before God to represent everybody else to God. And actually, in Leviticus chapter 10, the task of the priest is defined. And actually, you'll find it's not a lot different from a pastor or a church leader today. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, that is what is unclean and clean. You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. That's Leviticus 10. So two things that the priest is responsible for. Number one, for discernment, deciding what's clean and unclean, what is a good sacrifice, what's a bad sacrifice, and then for teaching. Discernment and teaching. So let's get into the text before I lose the plot completely. So Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8 says this, and the Lord spoke to Moses. Now we know this is a new section. Why? Because we get that phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses. And Leviticus is really good. And remember, the title for Leviticus is like the sayings of God, you know, and God spoke. And so each kind of new section starts with, and the Lord spoke. The Lord spoke to Moses. And Moses is then acting as prophet, isn't he? Because he's speaking the words of God over the people. And so the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying. So look, we're going to see this command cover actually all of the five sacrifices that we've read about already in this book. And as an outline, you can just make a note of this. I don't think I stuck this on the screen, but as an outline, you can see that each of the five sacrifices, in verse 9 of chapter 6, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. So we get the burnt offering. chapter four, verse 14 of chapter 6, this is the law of the grain offering. Verse 25, this is the law of the sin offering. Then chapter 7, verse 1, this is the law of the guilt offering. And then finally in verse 11 of chapter 7, this is the law of the peace offering. So those five offerings that we've seen previously, now God is going to not recap, but he's going to say, this is what it means for the priest. And so what we see is that they have a duty of care that is placed on their shoulders to ensure that the offerings are worthy. That's their role. And I would say, you know, that is also the responsibilities of those who lead the church today. Those responsibilities are no less heavy, are they? There's been no change of standard of obedience just because now we're, you know, under the new covenant. There's been no change of how the worship of God should be prepared. There's nowhere that you find in the New Testament that says, oh, you don't worry about the worship of God. It's the music. Oh, it's by and by. Don't worry about it. Just rock up and play. You know, and we should be grateful for the men and women in our own fellowship who prepare our worship so diligently each week. And we should be saying thank you to the Lord for them and thank you to them for the work that they do. But there's been no change in standard. There's been no reduction in the excellence of quality just because now we live in the age of grace rather than the age of law. So in this section, I want to pull out five things in this kind of almost two chapters. Five things that those who are serving and those who are being served need to make note of. Firstly, look at verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until morning. And the fire of the altar, notice this, shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put his linen garment and should put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body. He shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off of his garments and put on other garments and carry the ash out of the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning. He shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. And fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. What's the main thrust of that? Keep the fire burning, right? Like if you're in ministry or you're being ministered to, keep the fire burning. And look, the role of the priest, three times we're told that. Keep it burning. Verse 9. The fire of the altar shall be kept burning. Verse 12, the fire of the altar shall be kept burning. Don't let it go out. It's kind of like what I say if I've lit the log burner at home and I'm saying to the kid, don't let the fire go out. And what happens? Literally 30 seconds later, I walk back in the room and the fire's out. Why? Because it's just easy to let it go out, isn't it? You take your mind off it and all of a sudden it's just smoke. And so whenever you see a repetition in the Bible, you just got to stop and think, well, why are they repeating themselves? Well, of course, fire was a fitting symbol for God's active holiness. It was in the fire of the burning bush, remember, that he appeared to Moses. It was in the pillar of fire by day that God led Israel to Mount Sinai, where the psalmist says in Psalm 29 that the voice of the Lord flashed forth flames of fire. Notice, though, that the priests were never responsible for lighting the fire. That was the Lord's work. And actually, in Leviticus 9, we read that the fire itself comes from God. Like no one is there in the morning, you know, with a Zippo or some matches trying to get the fire lit, you know. No one's doing that. The fire is coming from the altar and it's coming from God. Their responsibility, keep it going. So the source of the fire was God. I think it's worth just pausing and just asking the question, has our fire gone out? And if our fire has gone out, what are we doing about it? Because clearly, yes, we have a responsibility to keep the fire burning. But listen, too often, isn't this true? Too often we go every other place apart from God to get that fire back. Right? We try this new method. We try this new book. We listen to this new worship song. We do this, we do that. Whatever it may be. And none of those things necessarily are bad in and themselves. But listen, where should we be going? God, why? He is the source of the fire. The upkeep of the fire was for the priests. And this is particularly actually referring to the worship of God. The fire expressed this continual devotion of the people of God to their God. Whether it was the fire that comes from God representing his continual holy presence among them, or the fire that was offered up to God representing their worship to him. The priests had a task to perform. You have a task to perform. I have a task to perform. And it's not to happen sporadically. It's to happen regularly. Do you notice the regularity of this section? Every morning. How often is that? Every morning. Oh yeah, but this is boring. It's just regular. It's mundane. It's routine. Yeah. Every day they had to remove the ashes. Every hour they had to stoke the flames. Every hour they had to lay new wood. Every hour of every day and every night, their job was a menial job. It wasn't glamorous. They had to change clothes just to change the ashes. It was largely a thankless task, a tiring job. It wasn't for the anxious. Like sitting there watching the fire go out. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Too late. It's not for the lazy or the divided heart. You can't put off. Keep the fire burning until tomorrow, because it will go out. It is not for those who think certain tasks are beneath them. You know, the problem we have these days is that we seem to have divided things that are menial and things that are sacred. We won't set out chairs in church or bring boxes or pick up a Hoover, but we'll quite happily pray or give testimony or bring a sermon. See the difference? Menial task, sacred task. And the challenge that the priest has, and the challenge that we all have, is to make a virtue out of routines. It is to make those menial things spiritual things. As acts of worship that anchor us in God. Now look at the second thing the priests were tasked with doing. Verse 14 says, this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. And one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering and its oil and all of the frankincense that is on the grain offering and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So that's the key verse there. The service of God is to be an aroma pleasing to God. I'll just be honest. I don't know how often I've been in churches where I've walked in and the church just stinks, and I don't mean it smells. If you visited a church, and I know some visitors this morning, I hope this isn't your experience today, but where you start at the back and no one said hello, you've come in and you're just invisible, and everything's about them, and you're like, man, this place stinks. We need to be a sweet-smelling aroma. Verse 16 says, the rest of it Aaron and his son shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offering. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it. as decreed forever throughout your generations from the Lord's food offering. Whatever touches them, now notice this, whatever touches them shall become holy. So the idea is that the regular offerings presented by the people, the priests would get a portion of it. We've seen that before. This is in contrast to the offerings that the priest brought, that is found in the next few verses, where they were not allowed to eat it. So verse 19 says that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer in to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. And then he goes on and says what that offering is made up of. A tenth of ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made of oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like the grain offering, and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest from among Aaron's sons, who is anointed to succeed him, shall offer it to the Lord as decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned, and it shall not be eaten. So the part that the people bring, the priests can eat of. The part that the priests can bring, the priests can't eat of it. Now, before we go on, I want to clear something up. And for those of you who kind of stopped and frowned in verse 18, just go back there. Because there it says that whoever touches them shall become holy. Now, if that's not a problem for you, it should be a problem for you, that verse. Because it's saying on the face of it, everyone who touches the Lord's offering shall become holy. And the problem with that is, we often talk about who, you know, in terms of the opposite, whoever touches that which is unclean becomes unclean, right? The problem is that this is really the only place this phrase ever occurs in the Bible. Or even the idea that you can become holy by touching something else that is holy. Now, of course, we do see that in the Gospels. You know, Jesus was holy. He went around touching unclean things. He didn't become unclean. That which he touched became holy. So we do see that as a picture of Jesus, absolutely. And this has caused so much of a problem that even some translations have changed the words of that verse to make it fit. So even the New King James Version, which I particularly actually quite like, I think is a good, robust translation, says this, everyone who touches them must be holy. Well, that's different, isn't it? Right? So that's different than saying everyone who touches them shall become holy. So the New King James Version puts it as a requirement. The ESV puts it down as an outcome. So let me give you some thoughts on this, just, you know, for what it's worth. The term whatever in Hebrew can legitimately be translated whoever. So that's the first issue. So whatever, whoever is literally whatever, right? So it can be whatever or whoever. It can refer to a human as well as things. So if your offering is placed on a plate, the plate becomes holy. Not a problem. All right? The Hebrew allows that. The real problem is our understanding actually of the word holy. Okay? So we've thought about this before a couple of times, and of course this is the kind of the main idea throughout the whole book of Leviticus is holiness. What does holy actually mean? It may surprise you, and I think I've said this before, that the primary meaning of the word holy is not ethical, moral. So we often kind of talk about holiness as being morally pure, and it's not wrong. It's just not the primary meaning. It's just not the primary way that the Bible uses the word hagios or holy. The primary way the word is used is in regard to being fit for something, fit for use. Or set aside for a particular purpose. First time it's used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. So we keep doing this, the law of first mention. When you're talking about Bible and Bible interpretation, the law of first mention, normally, wherever you see it first mentioned in the Bible, is the same way it's going to be used throughout the Bible, the law of first mention. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. he's not saying that there's a particular day that is morally pure. He's saying there was a day that's been set aside. There is a day that is not like every other day. The idea is separation for a purpose. Again, in Exodus chapter 13, consecrate to me all the firstborn. It's that word, consecrate, hagios. Consecrate all the firstborn, whatever is first to open the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. The word consecrate is that same word used here. It means to separate for a purpose. Everybody is firstborn, separate unto me. It's not saying that anyone or anything that touches the offering will suddenly change in moral character, right? It's not saying that anything that comes into contact with the offering will have, you know, like righteous holiness transmitted to it. It's saying whatever it touches must not be used again for that which is common. Separate it for me. You bring a plate of food, whatever it is, ribeye steak, that's legit. You can't return the plate to the kitchen and put aubergine on it for several reasons. So it becomes only fit for God's purpose. It becomes then, that plate becomes holy. Each day, morning and evening, the priest would offer the priestly grain offering to seek the Lord's favor. This constantly reminded the priest that although they differed from the rest of the Israelites in terms of function, they were exactly the same in terms of their need for God. So this idea of holiness is actually embedded into the whole idea of the priesthood. The priesthood were holy. They were set aside for what? For function. For serving God in the temple day and night. And the problem with that is this. This word that none of us like, but all of us have a smidgen of it. And I'm going to say smidgen because I'm just being gracious to myself. And that's that word pride. Because imagine if God had said to you, for the rest of your life, you're going to serve me. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to serve me in the temple. There's a tendency in all of us, isn't there, to go, look at me. Look at them. Look at me. And all of a sudden, pride kind of gets in there. And all of a sudden, you start to think that you're better than the rest of those people. And you know what? Do you know what pride does? Stinks. It's not a pleasant aroma to the Lord. And so here, God is reminding the priesthood, hey, look, your life needs to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That you've been set aside for function and purpose, not because you're better than anyone else. Let's move on. Thirdly, verse 24. The priests are to keep those things that we've just talked about as being holy. The priest's role is to keep them safe. Keep those things safe. Look at it, verse 24. The Lord spoke to Moses again, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where he burnt the offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. So listen, after the animal had been presented at the entrance of the tabernacle, everything else that happened to it happened within the tabernacle. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, he says. And again, the same point is made in verse 26. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. So it's eaten within the tent. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy, and when any of its blood is splashed on the garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. Now notice that. So here's the priest, and you know, some of these sacrifices are pretty gruesome, aren't they? Right? And some blood kind of splashes onto your garment, right? And you're like, what? I've just cleaned this. You can't take it home, stick it in a washing machine and clean it. Not allowed. You clean it in the tabernacle. So it's the whole idea of everything that happens, you know, in the tabernacle kind of stays in the tabernacle. It's the same idea about the pots and pans in verse 28. The earthen vessels in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, then it should be scoured and rinsed with water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy, but no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement for the holy place. It shall be burnt up with fire. So the task of the priest was to keep those things which were declared holy, to keep them safe, to be holy, to be used for that thing. And then moving into chapter 7, and we're not going to go any further than chapter 7. You'll be relieved to know we'll finish at the end of chapter 7. Again, we were going to go to the end of chapter 8, but it was too much. So this is the law. Verse 1, this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering, and its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar. And all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of liver that he shall remove from the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. And every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. So look, at first, this just looks like a repeat of what we've read before in previous chapters, right? But in verse 7, the focus kind of widens a little bit to include all of the offerings where the priests are allowed to keep some of the offering for themselves. So the guilt offering, verse 7, is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have it for himself, the skin of the burnt offering that has been offered. And every grain offering baked in the oven and all that is prepared on a pan or a griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from the people. So the main point here seems to be that the priests were responsible for knowing exactly how the surplus offerings should be handled and distributed. The leftovers from the meat offering were the priests. The leftovers from the grain offerings were the priests' families. The skin, because why wouldn't you want that, belonged to the priest. And so God kind of lays out who gets what. And this is grace, you know, because he knows our hearts, right? He knows. He's like, well, I know that, you know, Lawrence, he's going to have his eye on that. So he's laying out laws and going, no, you can't have that. This is how it's going to work. It stops those people going, oh, they got more than me. They got the really fatty, juicy bit. I want the skin. Right? So it stops all of that. Because God is saying, look, I'm going to lay this out. There's to be no accusations of unfairness or favoritism. The point is that the priests here, and this is the point with this one, are worthy of support. They're worthy of that. So God lays this out. It was the Israelites' responsibility. So we've talked about the priestly responsibility and how that now works with the people's responsibility. It was the Israelites' responsibility to bring the offering and in that provision for the priests to keep them. When we look at the rest of the chapter, we see actually there's a little bit of a divide, and we can skip down to verse 27, which is a repetition of the same idea. And we'll come back in a minute to the verses that we're going to miss out. So verse 28, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hand shall bring the Lord's food offering. He shall bring the fat with the breast, and the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord, and the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. So we see that even the part of the animal is assigned to the priest. Like, that no one's going, I want the chicken wings, right? He's going, no, your allotment is the breast. Make sense? And the right thigh You shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offering. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. So the right thigh of the sacrifice was presented to the priest who performed the rite as his special share. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offering, and I've given them to Aaron the priest and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. So the priests weren't to try and live off of irregular giving. They were to receive perpetual giving. So as part of the system that you have, this priesthood system in the Old Testament, the offerings would be then divided to help support the priesthood. And so, of course, this relieved any kind of anxiety of the priest that their support might be haphazard. It's like, what, just Yom Kippur? Just gotta once a year I get my thigh? No, this would be like perpetual all the time. This is the portion, verse 35, of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offerings, from the day they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and the ordination offering, and the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, which is, of course, at the end of this section, which we haven't actually got to yet because we're going to go back to verse 10 and 11. But look, if these instructions teach those who lead others in worship of the need to be careful, extremely careful for doing so, they equally teach those who are being led in worship to have a duty to provide support for those who lead. This is what this section is about. And again, look, there is quite a bit of confusion about this. When we look to the New Testament, we see examples from Paul, where Paul sometimes sustained himself and sometimes received gifts. And in the New Testament, it's certainly less clear than it is in the Old Testament in terms of how we should support those in ministry financially. So you remember that Paul sometimes engaged in manual labor to support his ministry. He sometimes did that. He was a tent maker by trade. And he was an ex-assassin, so no one's going to give him a job, right? Like, his CV was pretty colorful. He would go from place to place, make tents and sell them, and he would sustain himself. But the important thing is that was a personal choice of Paul. So Paul made it, because he was a missionary, he made it a personal choice to sustain himself. Let me show you 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's quite a lengthy passage. We'll do our best to get through it. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. He's putting up this argument, basically. If you've ever read the first letter to the Church of Corinth, which is a really interesting letter, basically, the Christians aren't acting like Christians, okay? They're acting like the world. And he's placing an argument on not only his apostolic authority, but also on the way that they should behave. And so there's obviously some background to this, because he says there in verse 1, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus as Lord? Which is the qualification for an apostle. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Like, are you not the result of my apostleship? And he's going to make the argument, don't I deserve to be treated like an apostle? Yes, yeah, okay, I was an assassin, got it. Yes, I wasn't one of the big 12. Got it. But I've seen Jesus. And you're the workmanship of that work in me. So why should I not be free? This is what he says. He says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. So he said, look, if you want to point fingers, if you want to poke me in the eye, that's fine. But look, I'm going to use you as a case study for my ministry. Then he says this. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? What? He says, why should I go hungry? He says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter, Cephas? So we know Peter was married, right? He went to his in-laws quite often. And Paul is saying, I kind of would have liked to have been married. I haven't met the right person yet, but I would have liked that. Why are you saying I can't do that? Or is it only Barnabas and I, verse 6, who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So it seems that the other apostles were being financially supported in some way. That was the normal thing because Paul calls it out as normal, but it wasn't normal for Paul and Barnabas. That's his point. And he's kind of saying, look, hang on. Why do all of those guys get to do that? And why us two, Barnabas and Paul, why don't we get to do that? Who serves as a soldier at their own expense? Who gets called up and goes, oh, I need to go to the ex-surplus store, pick up a tent, a weapon, some boots, and pay for it? He says, that's ridiculous. You wouldn't do that. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written, and he quotes then Deuteronomy 24. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, which is really complimentary to those who are in ministry. Right? So you're an ox. Keep walking. It is for oxen that God is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake. Because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? So Paul is basically making the case that the church should support him and Barnabas. That is their responsibility. But then he says this, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So for the sake of the gospel, in this case in Corinth, Paul had discerned that being financially supported would be detrimental to the work of the Lord in Corinth. So he says, I'm not asking you to do this. I'm just saying, don't deny my rights. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? He could be writing Leviticus right there, right? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This was the same thing that happened in Nehemiah. Nehemiah calls the people out on it. They're in Nehemiah chapter 13. They're returning from captivity. The people are. And Nehemiah says, I found also that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. That there's been all this sacrifice, all of this giving by the people, and the Levites are going hungry. So the Levites, the priests, aren't being looked after. So the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his own field. They got a day job to look after themselves. And Nehemiah says, I confronted the officials and said, what's with that? Why is the house of God forsaken? So the problem was that the priests couldn't do the work because they needed to live. And the work of God wasn't being done because there was no one left to do it in Nehemiah. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he said this, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. in one of Paul's last letters, ironically to a pastor, he writes this. He says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall, and he again quotes Deuteronomy 24, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain and the laborer deserves its wages. So although there's much debate on the issue of financially supporting those who minister, actually it seems unquestionable. From the earliest writings of Moses to the closing letters of Paul, we read of God's concern that his servants should receive adequate support for their needs. Now, caveat to that. What we see often, too often, and it's interesting just talking to Tim and Sheena quickly in the break, is this over extravagance, manipulation of those in ministry over the church, which is an abuse. Like if you've got those in ministries driving around in new Mercedes, living in luxury apartments, going on foreign holidays year after year after year, then that's an abuse. So there does need to be a balance. So we would reject that prosperity gospel, but listen, we also reject poverty gospel too. There needs to be a balance. So what God is saying to the people and to the priests is actually the same thing. He's saying support the priests so that they can live well, they can live adequately. Priests, don't overdo it. Lastly, let's look at verse 11 really quickly. This is the law of the sacrifice of priest offerings that one may offer to the Lord. So the fellowship offering was the one offering that could be eaten by people who weren't priests. And it was the one offering that could be taken outside of the tabernacle. And because of this, the regulations around this offering differ. And they involve when it should be taken place, like when it should happen, what should be involved, and who should be invited. So verse 12 says, if he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of unleavened bread. And from it, he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave it until any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice. And on the next day, what remains shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day, interestingly, if you want to translate that into kind of New Testament gospel theology, what happens on the third day? Yeah, Christ rose from the dead. So something significant about leaving something dead for 3 days, right? So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Which is really there actually to just to keep everyone hygienic, right? No one is wanting to eat 3 day old meat that's been left out in the open without a fridge. But the symbolism is still there, right? Dead things shouldn't stay dead for 3 days. On the third day, they rise again. That's the idea, right? So he says, verse 19, flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offering, while an uncleanliness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. So if the meat becomes contaminated by touching anything unceremonially unclean, for example, it must be burnt up and the worshippers aren't permitted to eat it. And then verse 21 says the same thing about people who are unclean. If anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanliness or an unclean beast or any unclean detestable creature, bracket cats, and then eats some flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offering, that person shall be cut off from his people. So the participants were accountable for themselves, for ensuring both that the meat was fit to eat and they were in a fit condition to eat it, right? And look, just camp out on that idea as we come to the communion table this morning. You know, they were responsible for the meat that was fit to eat and also that they were in a fit condition to eat it. You know, Paul warns us about this. When we come to the table, you know, make sure we're coming in a manner that's worthy. That doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means that you've stopped to consider what it is we're doing. And if they didn't, the person shall be cut off from his people, which is actually, you know, Paul makes a commentary on that in First Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, I think it is. And that term cut off is the same as cut down a tree. It's just to cut off, cut down. Finally, last few verses, the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 22, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat, no or ox or sheep or goat, the fat of an animal that dies of itself, and the fat of one that is torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but on no account you shall eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether a fowl or an animal or any of your dwelling places. And so most regulations in this passage are addressed to those who are responsible for leading God's people. But we all have a responsibility and obligation to serve God with diligence. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, our team are going to come up and lead us in a few songs as we close. I want to encourage you, are we fit for this? Are we holy? Are we fit for this purpose? Now look, God has made us holy, right? Amen. He's positionally placed us in a place where we are morally pure. That doesn't mean that we don't sin. Of course we sin. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle. Of course we struggle. It doesn't mean there aren't any challenges. There are challenges in life, isn't there? But as we stand in front of the Lord today, he has made us positionally holy, pure. You might say that the fire has come out of the temple. He's made us pure. But it's our responsibility to keep the fire burning, to examine ourselves, to ensure that there's no wicked ways in us. And so I'm going to pray. The team are going to come up. And during the song, just want to encourage you to come up and take the elements yourself. So the table is right here. The table is for believers. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're welcome. We'll have a time of reflection, prayer, singing, and then in your own time, you can come up, take the elements, go back to your seat, and then take the elements where you are. So let's pray together. Father, thank you, Lord, for your provision. Lord, we look at this chapter and we see the provision that you have made for the priests, how much you love them, the responsibility that they have, the responsibility of the people over them. But Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for the provision of Jesus, Lord, and the provision that has paid the penalty for sin. Lord, we would declare and we will declare, Lord, none of us are perfect. Lord, we know that one day we will be, Lord, but none of us are there yet. Lord, we still short circuit in many places. There's things that we do that we should not do, things that we think that we should not think, things that we don't do that we should do. And Lord, we do ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of those. Lord, we thank you this morning, Lord, that you are a forgiving God. Lord, and where our sins are confessed to you, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that they, our sins are forgiven and forgotten forever. And so we can come not with guilt or shame, but we can come with joy and gratitude to this table of fellowship, where you say to us, come dine with me. Lord, so we come with somber hearts. Lord, we come knowing that we are not what we should be. Lord, but we come with joyful hearts, knowing that one day we will be. Lord, we come in the acknowledgement, Lord, that none of that is because of us, it's because of you. Lord, you haven't broken our bodies, you've broken yours. You haven't shed our blood, but you've shed yours. And so, Lord, we're thankful this morning, Lord, that we get to enter in to all of the blessings that come with knowing you. Forgiveness, holiness, sanctification, righteousness, adoption. That we can stand today and we can say that we are yours. You are mine because of Jesus. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.